Well, if you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Zephaniah chapter 2 and verses 4 through 7. As we continue to explore this passage and this text, I'm reminded of the fact, and I may have used this illustration before, some texts are harder to preach than others. And they're harder to preach not because they lack clarity, but they seem to be a kind of long laundry list of something or other. And so how do you preach this? How do you put it into an outline? And much of the rest of this passage is like that, in that it speaks of judgment and judgment falling upon various groups of people outside of Judah and Jerusalem. And so we'll do the best we can in seeking to explore this text and make some sense of it and preach it in such a way that it is true to the text, which is always our goal, but also to find those things within it that would be of help and of service to us. And as I thought about that, I thought about the big tent, or perhaps what we might think of as the big box. And we use that language all of the time, or some of us do anyway. We think of big box stores, and they have virtually everything within them. If you can't find what you're looking for at Home Depot, you're out of luck, probably. The big box store that has everything that nobody else has. I can think of only one other hardware store, a mom and pop down in Renton, that might have it. We can talk about that later. But the point is, I'll ruin my illustration if I don't shift gears here immediately. The big box store. Well, we also think of denominations that are just a big tent. And there are some of them. I don't need to name them. You know who they are. And they seem to be all-inclusive. Some of them are fundamentalists. Some of them are non-denominational. Some of them are Pentecostal. Some of them, sadly, are even Reformed. And they're a big tent. And you can believe almost anything and everything that you want to, and still, within reason, but still remain a part of that denomination or that fellowship. The big box, or the big tent, all inclusive. And I couldn't help but think of that in terms of this particular text, because this points us in the direction of the big box or the big tent. Up to this point, judgment has been promised to Jerusalem and Judah. It's a period of blessing, at least partially, under the reign of Josiah. 10 northern tribes have been carried into captivity. But God is promising to his own people that he will mete out judgment upon them, certainly a temporal judgment in which they will be carried into captivity into Babylon as well. And we've seen some of that. Who will, upon whom will this judgment fall? For what will it fall? And we've made some applications to our own age and to our own period of time and to some of the cultural things that we see. But Zephaniah now shifts gears, and he begins talking about the surrounding nations, actually, as I said earlier, from four points of the compass. Now remember, this was the only world that they knew. And so to speak of the Philistines and the Moabites and the others that encircle them, it clearly reflected a perspective that they could perceive and that they could appreciate, that judgment was going to fall upon the nations. And so there's a thematic connection here, and the thematic connection is judgment. Judgment falling upon Judah, or Jerusalem and Judah. In chapter 1, the pronouncement of judgment, the performance of judgment, the persistence of judgment, the preventative or prevention of judgment. But now in verses 4 through 7, what we might call the pervasiveness of judgment. It pervades the nations. And so it's not just God's people, although judgment, Peter tells us, must begin at the household of God, but it affects the nations. Now, there's also a sort of linguistic connection or an authoritative connection. Previously, Zephaniah has repeatedly used the language of the day of the Lord. And it's a day of judgment. It's a day in which God clearly acts, and the activity is that of judgment. And that authority, that theme, continues as we discover that God has the authority to continue. And we know that's the case because of this linguistic connection in verse 4. So we've been talking about Jerusalem and Judea and judgments and the reasons, and even that God will come with mercy upon his people. But notice verse 4, the very first word, "For Gaza shall be forsaken." The "for" connects us with the previous. This warning to Judah and Jerusalem, or Jerusalem and Judah, is a warning also now to the nations. Judgment beginning first at the house of God, and then logically, and then now coming upon the nations. A warning to Jerusalem and Judah, a warning that all the nations are answerable to him. And we'll come back to that. But that's a helpful thought, because it appears to us in the world in which we live, the only ones who have a respect, and sometimes it's not even that strong among some, but the only ones who have a respect for the authority of God are Christians, Bible-believing Christians. And they're in the minority. Come back to that in just a moment. But here, Zephaniah is saying, in effect, beware, all of you, all the nations are answerable toward him. Well, as I've hinted at, the tendency in our world today is toward pluralism. Every religious or moral view is equally valid, and we're actually moving away from that, so that the only one that is invalid is the Christian spiritual or religious and moral view. And to assert a view vigorously, a Christian one, often leads to abuse. That abuse, that is, abuse of the Christian. James Montgomery Boyce, who was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a great, great many years and is now passed into the presence of the Lord, says in his commentary on Zephaniah, he says this: "This truth runs counter to every secular tendency. Our tendency in our day is toward pluralism, even in the churches. Today's pluralism is not merely the recognition that people are different, have different religions, and must be given the right to live and worship differently if they so choose. It is the erroneous belief that reality itself is pluralistic." See what he's saying? that reality is pluralistic. There are no standards. There are no absolutes. Reality itself. So it's not just that we're treating each other generously, but rather that reality knows no standards. And he goes on to say, when he says, it is the erroneous belief that reality itself is pluralistic, and that therefore, and that therefore there can be no one true God or true religion. All are equal. And in fact, now it's become something like Animal Farm. Do you remember the sign on the front of the barn? All animals are equal. And underneath that, pigs are more equal. And so we're sort of entering that kind of a world if we haven't already. That's not even in my notes, by the way. But anyway. Boyce goes on to say this. Edward Gibbon, author of Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, wrote that in the days of the declining empire, all religions were regarded by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the magistrates as equally useful. I thought that was profound. That's probably going to be the best part of the sermon, but I think that's really, really profound. Let me say it again. In the days of the declining empire, all religions were regarded by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the magistrates as equally useful. In our irrational day, many persons could embrace all three. The bottom line being that no one religion can have a claim on everybody. Now there's another problem, and I won't deal with this at any great length, but that is also the problem of compartmentalizing our lives. And so here's our Christian life, and here's the rest of our life at work or wherever we are. The various areas of life are kept separate, and the result is a fragmented world. But coming back to the very thing I started with, there is a big tent. There is a big box in which absolutely everyone will be found. And that is the judgment of God. And that's what Zephaniah now begins to address as he addresses the various tribes or nations surrounding Israel. It's their world. And from what Zephaniah teaches, they recognize that there is a legitimate, appropriate, necessary, used differently than it's normally used, but universalism. Everyone in the big tent. Everyone in the big box. Well, where do we go from here? Well, we begin with the Philistines. And I think that's somewhat, it's not only interesting, but it's certainly somewhat appropriate for a couple of reasons. First of all, it was the perennial enemy of Israel. There were other enemies, and the other ites, that is, the other nations or tribes that will be mentioned here, were also enemies, and someone that they crossed swords, literally, with on different occasions. But we just finished a series of studies in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we saw how prominent there the Philistines were in their opposition to Israel and Israel's opposition to them. And so they were the perennial enemy of Israel, and they were a principal enemy, hence they are the first to be mentioned. They lived close by, just to the west of Israel, on the coast, and that's mentioned here. They were a coastal people, largely commercial and very prosperous. They were a seafaring people and a trading people, and they knew how to gain wealth to themselves. And their political structure was that they were governed by five cities, and four out of the five are mentioned here. We're not sure why only four and not five, but certainly the four that are mentioned suggest the whole nation of the Philistines, or the tribe of the Philistines. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Ashdod, and then Gath is not mentioned, but certainly it is included. And we might ask ourselves the question, why are they culpable? Why are they guilty? Why is it that God is focusing upon them through Zephaniah at this point? And the reality is, we really don't know. Clearly, they were a pagan nation. Clearly, they had their idols. Clearly, they were a threat. Some have suggested also that in their trading, in their buying and selling, they were engaged largely, or at least significantly, in the slave trade, which was common in the ancient world. And Israelites were often captured and sold into slavery. And that may or may not be the case, but certainly that would be enough of a reason. And so here we have the scope of judgment. And what is the scope of judgment? The scope of judgment is that it is to fall upon all peoples. And here is an example, in fact, a long list of examples that will take us through chapter 3 and verse 8. Well, what can we say then about the Philistines and what we read here in verses 4 through 7? A number of things. And I give them to you somewhat in rapid-fire fashion, though trying to develop them as we move along. First of all, notice the state in verse 4. The state of these tribes, these people. And if you read not only the first part of verse 4, but down through verse 7, you discover immediately that they are a people that are abandoned, a people that are marked by desolation. They're a people that are uprooted. Each of these descriptive terms is referred to a specific city, but it probably refers to all of them. Abandoned, experiencing desolation, uprooted. And that's unique. That's somewhat different from what we read, say, in the books of Samuel. Because here we discover something of the state, or the ultimate demise, the ultimate coming to the end of this rebellion. And we've never seen that before. That the Philistines have been defeated only to rise again. Defeated even in David's day, and by the end of his life, now to rise again. They've never been ultimately broken. As we think of our own lives, does that not sound familiar? That Paul could write, or excuse me, John could write about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul could write about the enemy of our souls and the armor that God gives to us in Ephesians chapter 6. How long ago was that? And those enemies exist. Our forebears fought with them, as it were. Countless millions of words have been spilled down through the centuries, good words, by the way, on the effect of those enemies and that armor that God has given to us. And yet they're still there. They're still there, and we're still affected by them. And the world is still affected by them. And the world is being dragged down by them. But that's not forever. And I think that's the point of the early words, especially of verse 4. The Philistines have often been subdued. And our enemies have been subdued. We wouldn't be here if that hadn't happened. And God has been good in us. God has been gracious to us. But they've never been eradicated. But the day is coming when all of those enemies will be eradicated and the fight will be over. Either when we are gathered into the presence of our Savior, or at His coming, if we're still alive and we remain, and the judgment takes place. All of those enemies will be trampled underfoot and they'll be gone forever. And so the state of the Philistines, there's hope here. I mean, it's an encouraging text in some ways. Even though the nation of Israel would still have to face them, their state, their doom is predicted. And so we notice, first of all, their state. Secondly, notice the suddenness of their destruction. Everything goes normal. Everything proceeds normally. There's a kind of uniformitarian view that most people have. Everything continues the same from day to day and year to year and week to week, month to month, year to year, and so forth. Generation to generation. Some things just don't change. And yet God breaks in. And that's what's promised here. That God will break in. They shall drive Ashdod at noonday. What's significant about that? Well, I think there are three possibilities. It comes upon them unexpectedly. Swiftly, surely, at midday, but unexpectedly, at the heat of the day. No one in ancient Israel stayed out in the field in the middle of the day any more than a Cuban campesino does either. You go home. You take a nap. And then you go back to work about 4 o'clock in the afternoon and you work till 8 or 9 at night. Nobody is foolish enough. Only mad dogs and Englishmen, you know, stand out in the noonday sun, as the saying goes. But no one in that part of the world that is so hot. And so no one is working. No one is fighting. No one is out in the field fighting battles. Everybody's gone to take a nap. And they're caught unaware. They're not prepared. And I think that's certainly true. And it may be all that the text teaches. Others have said that it comes upon them in a humiliating fashion. It only takes half a day to destroy them. Think about that. Battles are long and bloody. And they certainly were in ancient Israel. They certainly are today as we look into the world and see what's taking place in various parts of the world. They're bloody. They're deadly. But all it takes to get rid of the Philistines, this perennial enemy, all it takes is half a day. It doesn't take any more than that. Because it's God who acts. And then thirdly, we might say, well, it also comes picturesquely. Notice there's a connection here between the Philistines and the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites were those who inhabited ancient Israel, and they were under a curse, and God had demanded or commanded that they be destroyed because they were under a curse and the land would belong to ancient Israel. And so, in a sort of metaphorical sense, that are picturesque sense, I think the message is that the ancient Philistines would be destroyed just as the ancient Canaanites were. A different people group to a degree, but they would be destroyed just like the Canaanites. And so this judgment would come upon the Philistines suddenly. Judgment comes suddenly. And the state is one of abandonment and desolation. And so thirdly, notice then throughout these verses, verses 4 through 7, the severity of this judgment, the seriousness of it. Again, the four points of the compass are to be destroyed. And it's destruction. Notice depopulation as well. Something that we haven't particularly addressed. Depopulation and demoralization. The land would belong not to the Philistines to make a bundle, but rather to Israel. Now, fourthly, we would be amiss if we did not see something of the supremacy or superiority, call it the sovereignty of the Lord. It is the Lord who does this. It's very clear from the text and the context. It is the Lord who calls us to an account. It is the Lord who brings desolation and uprooting of the nations and destroying of those who are opposed to him. It's not fate. It's not chance. It's not the normal course of things somehow now run amok and nature has turned upon the nations. No, it's rather clear from the text. It's the Lord who acts. God is the author of this action. God is always on the throne. And we need to remember that when we become exercised about this or that or something else. And as we'll see toward the end of the sermon, Lord willing, we have a tendency or a want to take things into our own hands and solve it. But God remains on the throne all of the time. And it's hard to see that and hard to express that and hard to truly experience or feel that. If you were living in the Ukraine tonight, could you say that? If you're living in Cuba, could you say that? If you're living under the threat of COVID, can you say that? Or is it somebody else's fault? Somebody did this, that, or something else? There's a place to rest in the supremacy, the sovereignty, and the superiority of God. God is the author of this action and certainly is involved in all that takes place. One writer in his commentary says, from all this, Zephaniah stands back and sees that it is the Lord only who is sovereign, who decrees the destinies of all alike. His is a calm kingship, unswayed by world power, religious affiliation, proximity or remoteness on the face of the earth. Brothers and sisters, God remains on the throne, and I like that. So hard to feel it, to realize it. His is a calm kingship. Oh, that we had a greater sense of that, a greater appreciation of that in our sin-cursed world and in the world that is marked by all kinds of oppression, difficulty, and the like. His is a calm kingship. Write that down. His is a calm kingship. Fifthly, notice the speech, or the speech of the Lord. God speaks. And it is God who speaks here, even as God who has spoken through his word and through the words of his Son, as we saw this morning. And it is the Lord who speaks, and it is the Lord who warns. This is not me. It's not taking an ancient book that has no authority and has no sense of appropriateness or application to us. It's the Lord who speaks. It's the Lord who says this. It's the Lord who speaks to these people. It's the Lord who speaks to us, even as the Lord Jesus did later, speaking of a judgment of the sheep and the goats. The authority, the clarity, the sufficiency, nothing lacking about this word. A word that renders man inexcusable, despite the fact that men and women and young people often say, "Nobody told me." And yet here's the word. And it is God's word that speaks. Hence, the importance of spreading the word of God. The importance and the significance of speaking to others, of inviting them to the public means of grace, and doing whatever we can to get the word of God, even the word of the coming judgment of God. Zephaniah says to the Philistines, even as we can say with authority, "My friend, the word of the living God is against you." The word of the living God is against you. God does not speak in the abstract. God does not mumble. God does not whisper, but his word shouts reality and shouts truth. Now again, sixthly, notice the scope of this judgment. God made the earth to be inhabited, did he not? He created the world. He created the animal world. He created everything in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. And on the sixth day, he created his masterpiece. Although we'd be hard-pressed to say that by looking around at the world. But it was man. It was mankind. And he created that world and put man in it to do what? Well, at least in part, to populate that world. And now he's about to destroy that world. Or that world of mankind, because of its sinfulness. God didn't make the world, if I could put it this way, to be depopulated, but that's exactly what he will do, and hence the warning. There is a solidarity among men. Again, the big tent that includes absolutely everyone. Well, it's interesting that it doesn't end on that note. Again, we're only covering down to verse 7. And in verse 5, Zephaniah speaks of destroying the Philistines. Again, depopulating, so that there shall be no inhabitant. And then he goes on to say this. And the seacoast, again, the place of all of this commercial activity, the gaining of wealth. And the seacoast shall be pastures with cottages for shepherds and folds of flocks, or for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for Jehovah their God will visit them and bring back their captivity. The last verse here, or verses, speak of the safety and the security of the remnant of God's people. There will be a remnant. There will be those who have been saved and redeemed and shall occupy the very places that the Philistines did, who will be destroyed, but that land will be filled now by God's people. And there'll be flocks, there'll be herds, there'll be prosperity, safety, security. And so mankind will not be annihilated. Think even in the days of the flood, mankind was not annihilated. Noah and his family were delivered and were in a position to repopulate the entire world, which eventually took place. And so man will not be annihilated, but there will be a remnant, to borrow language from another context, a remnant according to grace. God will have a people. And so while a number of people in the world in which we live look at a text like this, say you shouldn't be preaching it, that's all Old Testament, and you shouldn't be preaching this, the reality is here is a text that is marked by true spirituality and faith. It is a warning. It is a text that is intended to awaken all men to the coming judgment, that is all mankind, but also to pour promise into the hearts of his people, that they who know him, to use the language of this morning, they who know him and have received him, or received his word through the merits of his son, and it's become a matter of certainty, of reality, of truthfulness to them, they become the remnant of God. Matthew Henry said, God will at length restore his people to their rights, though they may be long kept from them. We know something of the being long kept from them, don't we? They're still in the future. But God will restore the fortunes of his people. It's a promise, and it's a promise embedded in this text that has so much to do with judgment. And so we might draw a few conclusions from all of this. First of all, know this or remember this, that God is not the enemy. Sin is. And there are too many people, even some professing Christians, again, that refuse to deal with the matter of judgment at all. That's Old Testament, or that's not for us, or it'll happen, but that's not for us to consider. And yet we're looking at a text here that is marked by a high spirituality as it points us in the direction of God's justice and his judgment. He's not the enemy. And an alleged Old Testament God that is different from a New Testament God, which of course is a false conclusion, but that God that we find here is not the enemy. He's not your enemy. Your sin is. Your depravity is. Your refusal to submit to him to come under the terms of his covenant faithfulness, that's where the problem lies. And as we think of all of that, and we move on and think of another conclusion, there's a temptation to shake off the yoke of God's sovereignty, to sort of forget about it, I suppose, and to think that some of the issues and the problems in the world are fixable. And we do whatever we can to try to fix those problems. But we can't fix everything. The Philistines still exist. We can't fix it. But God is there, and God will come to our aid, and God will judge them, and God will bring us through and out of that into his presence. And that's his promise. Destruction may come, but it's not annihilation. It's not destruction for you and me. There is a gracious remnant. And the fortunes of God's people will be restored. Suffering now, persecuted now, misunderstood now, opposed now, but favor then. Actually, favor now too, but certainly favor then. Here is a people, though grievously oppressed, it is at the same time a people who will find mercy. And they're called upon, even as we are called upon, to exercise patience and endurance. For the day of God's people will come, even as the day of the Lord will come, in terms of judgment. This exile in which we live now is not forever. And that's promise. And it's the promise of this text. And we can bask in that and rejoice in that and delight in that and take comfort in that. And we ought to, especially as we pass through the most difficult of days. May God give us the grace to do that.